Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, back towards the end of the New Testament, I should say, or maybe right in the middle of the New Testament. The way you remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, go eat popcorn. Now Jerry wants popcorn. Galatians chapter 4, if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you will know that we are in a season of hope. At least that's what I've called the entitled this little sermon series of 5 weeks that today we're right in the middle of. Today is week 3 and we begin in Psalm chapter 130, talking about the expectation of hope. And then last week, we looked at some of the preparations of hope in at least two people's lives, and that being Zacharias and Elizabeth. Who remembers what those names mean? Zacharias, Joel.
God remembers.
Elizabeth means his oath. And so you put those two names together and you have God remembers his hope. And John, their son's name means? You failed the pop quiz. Jehovah is a gracious giver. Jehovah is a gracious giver. We talked about these people last week and how John's God-given mission was, just as predicted about him in the Old Testament, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And in some respects, many have called John the Baptist the bulldozer for Jesus. He is sent to clear the way, clear the path for the Messiah to come onto the scene, to introduce himself as God incarnate or come into the flesh, God in the flesh, and the sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And that is the hope that we have this season. That hope is not tangled up in making spirits bright and going on some sleigh rides, okay? And that hope's not even tied up in the warm, fuzzy feeling of giving to the Salvation Army or the community food drive. Of course, there's probably nothing terribly wrong with that. It's just not the true source of hope. Our source of hope is what this season should be about, celebrating the birth of the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the Lamb of God, the creator and ruling sustainer of this planet and all that is in it. The hope is Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And as preparation would follow expectation of hope, then it would seem only appropriate that the culmination of our hope, what would it be, should follow the preparations that have been made. We open our Bibles to Galatians 4 this morning and notice some wonderful truths about the culmination of hope to the earth, to the redeemed mankind. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Galatians. Paul says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Simply a glorious passage of Scripture, especially to consider right here and just a little over a week away when we will celebrate the Lord's first arrival on the planet. I want to show you what this passage says, the culmination of hope reveals in six different ways and from six different perspectives. So if you're taking notes, here we go. Number one, the culmination of hope reveals an eternal plan. The culmination of hope reveals an eternal plan. With each of these 6 points, I want to give you phrases out of this passage that demonstrate what I'm saying so that you're, if you're taking notes, you can take these phrases home and you can study them on your own time or get a copy of the CD or listen to it online later on. The key words for this point number one are the culmination of hope reveals an eternal plan. They're found there in verse 4, where Paul reminds us that God, underline this word, sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. God didn't create His Son and then place Him in Mary's womb. God didn't pick some man that was already on the planet to elevate him to Savior status. God didn't look down on the earth and say, well, I guess the humans have messed it up enough. I better figure out what to do. Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Jesus existed before the belly of Mary. As a matter of fact, He existed before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Not only did He exist from before the foundation of the world, His mission was set from before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13:8. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And when Paul is inspired to write down these words in Galatians 4:4, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. He uses a term here that is unmistakable in a reference to the pre-existence of Christ. The English word sent forth are actually one word in the original Greek language, and I told you that before that Greek is one of the most precise languages ever known to man. And because it is so precise, it's also very usually concise. Sent forth is ex apostello. That may sound familiar probably to most of Bible students. So we know the word apostle, apostolos, in the Greek language means one who is sent. One who is sent. But in our sentence in Galatians, although Jesus is the one whom is sent, the Father is the one sending Jesus. And so God the Father is ex apostello, Christ. He is sending Him out. And if we were to couple that with another word from our text that's found there in verse 5, that being the word redeem in the English language, it is used as if the Father, listen to this, the Father is sending the Son out on a rescue mission. He's coming to rescue His people. Rescue them from what? Sin. Self. The saturation of the me problem. Abarim Publications, one of the study tools that I use from time to time, the verb here emphasizes being charged with a specific mission and being endowed, listen to this, with the authority to accomplish the mission. Being charged with the mission and being given everything He needs to accomplish the mission. That's Jesus. So the Father doesn't just send Jesus to the earth. He sends Jesus with the authority that He will need to accomplish the task, and that which is to redeem those who were under the law. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what we need to understand from this passage is that God has always been, this has always been God's plan from the beginning, to send His always existent Son to the earth to live a sinless life and die that substitutionary death in our place on the cross. And our hope is directly related to understanding that God always knew that men would sin. It was built in. He knew that we would have a nature that would pull us away from submitting ourselves to His lordship in our lives, and that we would tend to replace His authority in our lives with things that do not possess His authority and His character and His nature. And we would turn our hearts from worshiping Him and fill that space in our lives with other things, be it money, be it pride, be it position or prestige. And in spite of God knowing all of this, and some might be tempted to say, because God knew all of this, He still loved us enough to make a way for us to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Amen. This has always been God's plan. There is no other plan. There is no plan B. And God couldn't depend upon man to do the right thing. He knew we wouldn't. We can't even do enough good things to cancel out all the bad things. That wasn't God's plan either. God's plan was to send His Son, and in sending His Son on this rescue mission, He gave us hope beyond all hope. God sent forth His Son. This is His eternal plan. Secondly, the culmination of hope reveals a punctual plan. The Bible here says the key phrase for this connection is when the fullness of time had come. You can see it there in verse 4. God is never late, and He's never early. He always is on time. His plan has time stamps on it that He placed there. The Amplified Bible says it this way, but when, in God's plan, the proper time had fully come. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, when the time came to completion. And just look at how, and notice how many verses in the Bible are deal with the timing that concern the Lord's birth. Would you hold your place there in Galatians chapter 4 and go back to the Christmas story in Luke with me. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we see some of these timing words here that deal with the birth of the Savior to prove to us that Jesus came at just the right time in the fullness of time. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, it came to pass in those days. In those days, and then he goes on and tells us those days, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Here's the timing of those days. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So it tells us the exact time that Jesus was to be born. This was the time for the census to be taken by Rome, and it's related to something that is specific to the timing. It's directly tied to the birth of Jesus. This census is what is responsible for getting Mary back to the town of Bethlehem so that Jesus can be born just as the Scripture said He would be born in Bethlehem. Now, you're going to tell me that's a coincidence, and it just happened that way. It was an accident. No, God's timing is perfect. He put all the events together to coordinate this specific time. From a spiritual perspective, it was about getting Mary to Bethlehem. Now look at chapter 2, verse 6. Same book, Luke 2, 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered. The days were accomplished when? While they were there in Bethlehem. Do you see this is about getting the baby Jesus to the correct location before He comes out of His mother's womb. Skip down to verse 11. Notice there's another timing verse here. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When? In this day. It's born to you in this day in the city of David. So you have the census going out at that time. You have Mary's days of pregnancy that just so happened to be completed while they're there in the city of David, being counted by the Roman government. And then you have the angels telling the shepherds, this day, it's finally here. This is it. This is the day. But you go back over to Galatians, and let me show you the timing verse connected in that passage. Galatians, not chapter 4, but now in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And here's the timing word. Until the seed was to come whom the promise was made. Until when? Do you mean there was a time that the law was sent to do its work? It was sent to bring us transgression to our lives until the seed showed up. Capital S, right? Seed being Jesus. You have this promised seed that is explained clearly in the previous verses. This is the promised seed that fulfills the covenant that God had made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And Paul says the law was added because of the transgressions until that seed should come. So you have another timing word in verse 2 of chapter 4. And we'll discuss that in a moment, but just look at it there. The Bible says here in chapter 2 or chapter 4, verse 2, all is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed. Now, the reason I point out all these timing verses to you is to show you this is not happenstance. This is not just an accident. This is providence, that God's timing is perfect. He's punctual. He's always on time. Some of you have that old guy mentality that if you're not 15 minutes early, you're late. I know who you are. I don't have that mentality. My clock says I'm on time.
Just be balanced
out. So we all have these words that relate to the timing. Not only that, listen, the death of Jesus, according to the prophecies, being fulfilled happened just at just the right time. Remember Romans chapter 5. At just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Salvation has a set time. Listen to Ephesians 1:10. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So you've got the birth of Jesus happening at just the right time. The death of Jesus happening at just the right time. Matter of fact, the death of Jesus happening as the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, whom he represents, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the second coming of our Savior also has an appointed time. Although Jesus himself said that no man knows the day or the hour that he will return, the Father in heaven knows that there is a set time. In 1 Timothy 6, Jesus says that Jesus Christ will be made manifest in his own time. God does everything right on time. So then, what is this phrase about in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come? I mean, why at this particular time was Jesus born? Now, we might be able to guess why Jesus came, but why at this time? Now, if you listen or read messages or listen to messages or read Bible commentary on this passage, you'll hear people talk about why this was a good time for Jesus to be born in history. Some would say it was the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. Rome enforced peace in the land and immediately put down uprisings and problems within communities. There were guards that were stationed along the roads to enforce the peace, and that's why Jesus came at this particular time. It was a peaceful time. And the roads were another reason that theologians say that this was the right time for Jesus to be born, because the Romans had constructed elaborate road systems, and some of the roads are still around today in better shape than Artist View, I might add. But you got these ancient roads that are... Let's do it like they did it. But theologians will say that this road system made it possible to connect places and people that had not been happening before this time. And that's why Jesus came at this time. This motor made it easy for the gospel to spread throughout the known world. And then there would be the fact that there was a universal language. If you could speak Greek at this particular time, you could almost communicate with anyone in the known world. That was Alexander the Great's great dream, that he would unite the world with a common language. And most of you will probably know that's one of the reasons the New Testament is written in the Greek language. That would also help further the gospel. But I want to give you one of the major reasons that I believe that Jesus came at this particular time in history. And it's not really related to the politics or to the government directly, we might say. But we might be encouraged to think, why didn't Jesus come, you know, just before the flood? That would have been a good time for Jesus to come. You know, if you're going to destroy the earth anyway, Jesus, come, set up your judgment, set up your kingdom, and do that just before the worldwide flood. Or why wouldn't Jesus come when Israel crossed over Jordan and inherited the promised land? That'd be a good time to set up things new, you know, and establish things new. Why did he come? Here's one of the reasons. The Romans did something that contributed greatly to the avenue by which Jesus would give his life for sinners. Let me explain. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, if you go back to this Old Testament book of law here, in Deuteronomy 21, you'll read this in verses 22 and 23. The law of Moses says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He's accursed. He's assuming the curse that God has put on his life because he's committed this terrible crime that was deserving of death. So you see there that one of the punishments for breaking the law was not simply death, the death penalty, but it was a humiliating death. You would be killed and then your body would be hung as a deterrent for anyone who thought that they might want to commit the same crime as you did. Well, the Romans come along and they take it up a notch. And although crucifixion was used in capital punishment, it was not very widespread and it was not anywhere as brutal of a process that it would be when the Romans chose to expand on it. The Romans took crucifixion to a whole new level. With the flogging and the abuse before the act of nailing someone to the cross who would still be alive. The Jewish law said you would kill them, then hang them on the tree. The Romans thought it would be better and more humiliating if we hung the live person on the tree. Some historians tell us that it would take up to 60 hours for a person to die hanging on a cross. Crucifying someone in public, in a public spectacle, humiliating by stripping the criminal of their clothes, nailing them to the cross, allowing them to hang until they would suffocate because they couldn't pull the weight of their body up enough to fill their lungs with oxygen. A very humiliating death. That's why Philippians makes it a point to say that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. It was a very humbling way to die. And it was at this time that Jesus would be born, the same time that crucifixion was the primary means of execution on the planet. Why is that important? If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 13, what Paul has quoted here, just before he gets to this idea that Jesus is going to be born in the fullness of time, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he reminds us of that prophecy that is given in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then in the next chapter, Paul is telling us that when the fullness of time had come, when the moment was right, because of how the Roman government had employed crucifixion, this would be the way that Jesus would die. And it would point back to this reference in Deuteronomy 21. Also in Psalm chapter 22, the crucifixion psalm. Psalm 22:14 prophesies that Jesus' bones would be put out of joint, not broken, but put out of joint, which is the natural result of being nailed through your wrist and the cross being dropped in place and then hanging on that cross for hours. Verse 16 of that same psalm says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Before crucifixion was used to kill someone, the psalmist is writing, this is how Jesus, the Messiah, will die. Why at this time? Because Rome chose to use that as the means of execution. So I point all that out to say this, God's plan of hope is a punctual plan. He's always on time, every time, at just the right time, and all the time. And we can trust a God whose plan is like that. Thirdly, the culmination of hope reveals a capable plan. The Bible says here, the phrase attached to this point is under the law. Jesus was born under the law. So that is to say, he, like us, is required to keep the law perfectly. We don't, we can't, we won't, but he did. So that's why Paul takes the time in chapter 3 to remind us there in verse 22 that the scriptures confined all of us under sin. We are all lawbreakers. We would not have known that unless God gave us the law. That's what he says in verse 24. The law is our schoolmaster, showing us that we cannot obtain righteousness through our own efforts to keep the law perfectly. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor there in verse 24, to bring us to Christ. The one who was born under the law, who was obligated to keep the law, and he did so perfectly on our behalf. Why? In verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law who couldn't keep the law perfectly. Don't think about this too long because it'll hurt your brain, but we believe that Jesus is born and that he lives a sinless life that is perfect without sin, correct? But the Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way just like you and me, yet he remains without sin. And because of his temptation, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses of falling prey to sin in our lives. But if we have a Savior who does not have the capacity to sin or the opportunity to sin, then he doesn't have the ability to redeem those of us who are confined by the law and give us his righteousness. The bottom line is, the reason that God's plan is the only plan, it's because the only plan that is capable of saving man who is born under the law, and as a matter of fact, is confined by that law. And that leads us to our next point. Point number 4, the culmination of hope reveals an intentional plan. An intentional plan. That the intention of being that the intention being that he will redeem those under the law. To gain a deeper understanding of this, you go back to verse 19 of chapter 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added to, because of the transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of, underline this next word, mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Who's the other one? Man. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties to restore peace, to bring hope to that relationship. And it's used that way in the book of Hebrews, but don't lose the message here. I cannot mediate between you and God. God is holy and just. Travis is not. Jesus, because he is the exact, precise image of the Father's image, he relates to God on our behalf. And because Jesus has faced every temptation that we face, he's also able to relate to the Father, to us on our Father's behalf. There's not a priest, there's no granddaddy, that was a preacher, no amount of money, there are no tally marks of good works that can mediate between you and God. You need someone who has lived a perfect life, and the Pope hasn't done it. He can't mediate for you and God. That's why the birth of this baby in Bethlehem is so important. That's why believing that God, that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% human, and he's able to mediate that covenant between God and man. That's why the plan is intentional, because it's the only plan that will work to bring hope to our lives. Listen to me. Until you submit and believe that this is God's only plan of securing your relationship with him and enjoying his presence in heaven, until all of your hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone, you're going to die in your sin and you will enter hell with all the pomp and circumstance of a demon, because that's where you belong, because you're pinned up by the truth of God's law and your inability to perform it perfectly. But for the grace of God, there is one who mediates. There's one who faced every temptation perfectly for my behalf. And when he died on the cross, he didn't die to pay the penalty for his sin. He died to pay the penalty for my sin. And thus, he's the only qualified mediator. So that night, when the shepherds hear from the angels, "For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior." This reveals the culmination of God's plan. Even though it was 4,000 or 5,000 years in the making, this is it. You pass on that statement that Jesus is the only Savior, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man comes unto the Father except through Him. If you pass on that statement, you're passing up any chance you have of obtaining the hope of peace in this life and the heaven in the next. It is an eternal plan. It is a punctual plan. It is a capable plan. It is an intentional plan for hope. But fifthly, it is an irrefutable plan. The culmination of hope reveals an irrefutable plan. It just keeps getting better. Look at verse 5 again. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might... Oh, this gets good. You're going to get excited here. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Listen to what J.I. Packer said. J.I. Packer was a theologian from yesteryear. He said, quote, "You sum up the whole New Testament in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father." He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. Many of you know that Summer and I are very familiar with earthly adoption, earthly process of adoption. It is a blessing to be able to adopt children. It is work. It is expensive. But you know what else it is? It's permanent. It's permanent. That's why I say it's an irrefutable plan. You see, if you can, you might not know this, and you might be happy I'm sharing this with you. You can divorce your biological children. Did you know that? You can cut them out of the will. You can't do that with adopted children. So all that is mine belongs to Hannah and Isaac. I'm feeling sorry for you already. Did the best I could. It's a permanent relationship. That's why I say this is an irrefutable plan. Once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, He doesn't move out. God will never disown you. He will never divorce you as His child. Come on. If you're a child of God, through the provision of hope that came through the fullness of time when Jesus was sent forth of a woman born under the law that He might redeem those who are under the law, you have to just be about ready to shout right now. You see, those who do not know God, who do not know hope, hope that comes with the month of December, that's not hope. It's a moment of fleeting happiness. Hope that comes and goes with a healthy bank account or healthy blood work. That's not hope. That's just a temporary feeling until life falls apart. Believe me, life falls apart. Hope that comes and goes with whomever is sitting in the White House. That's not hope. That's just craziness. Hope only comes when there is an eternal plan, a punctual plan, a capable plan, an intentional plan, and an irrefutable plan. Let me just draw your attention very quickly to God's sovereignty in all this, because it's right here in this passage. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, the difference between a son and a slave of a rich man is discussed. While they're young, the slave and the son are pretty much the same. They have the same benefits. Even though the son has the right to the inheritance, he can't go out and write a check. Technically, he owns all that his father has, and one day it'll all be his, and the opportunity to sign the checks will all be his. But as an 8-year-old child, the child, they can't sign any checks that are worth anything until when? Verse 2 says, until there is a time that, watch this, that is appointed by the Father. And Paul says there in verse 3, even so, or we might say in the same way, for those who trust in the Lord, there is coming a point in time when the Father appoints that we'll no longer be viewed as slaves in the house, but as a son, as a child, with all the rights and responsibilities afforded to us by our Heavenly Father. Many cultures around the world would have some sort of celebration when children become adults. Sometimes it's appointed by age. Other times the father may say, okay, it's now time for you to pass from being a child to being viewed as an adult. I wonder if that time has come in your life by the Heavenly Father. Maybe that time's today. Will you turn from trusting yourself and trust Christ to be your master today? Sixth and finally, the culmination of hope reveals a remarkable plan. Notice verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. Heirs. You know what that means? Everything that belongs to Christ, because he is an heir of the Father. Now, I'm not talking about his deity. I'm not talking about, you know, his divinity. But the riches, the immortality, the peace that Christ has with the Father, everything that Christ has as an heir of the Father, I have been born into the hope of Christmas. That means it's mine too. Isn't that remarkable? Everything that belongs to Jesus, because he is God's son, belongs to Travis because he's God's son. That, y'all ain't getting it. You ain't getting it. You see, there's no more rust in the world that I own. In the world that I own, we use gold as asphalt. In the world that I have an inheritance to, there's no more sickness. You think I look good now? Wait till I get there. In the world that I hope to inherit, there are no more bills. I got no more temptations. No more worries. No loneliness, no headaches, no heartaches. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a son. And being a son grants me an inheritance from the one who was and who is to come. Oh, it's a good plan. It's an eternal plan, a punctual plan, a capable plan, an intentional plan, an irrefutable plan, a remarkable plan. And let me close this morning with just making this plea from this final verse today. It's found in Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 7 says, we've been justified by His grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We celebrate a turkey on the table, a prime rib in the oven, presents under a tree. We celebrate the gatherings of family. And we say, Mary, what a hopeful time of the year.
Well, December only has 31 days in it. What are you going to do on January 1st? You need an eternal hope. You need a hope that outlasts the month of December. It's the hope of eternal life. Would you bow your heads and let me just ask you, just between you and the Lord, you can't hide anything from God. Where's your hope at? Can you give testimony that says all my hope is in Jesus? Oh, it's not in the things that I've failed at times past. It's not in the things that I hope to do better at in the times future. All my hope is in Jesus. It is the opportunity to have eternal hope and peace with God, because Jesus came. He lived a sinless life, and He died on the cross to buy your pardon for your sin. Will you repent of trusting yourself? And this morning, ask Him to be the Lord of your life and to give you the hope of eternal life. It is my prayer, God, that as I stand and preach your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will convict, that will draw people unto yourself, and God calls them to at least ponder, at least pause to think about where their hope is, where all of our hope is. The busyness of this season seems to overwhelm us sometimes. But parades, parties, and presents don't have eternal hope to give. It's only our Redeemer. And this morning we celebrate the culmination of that hope. I pray, Lord, if there's one here today that's heard the message, that their heart would be pricked and you would draw them to yourself. That this would be the appointed time where you say, hey, you don't know, you're no longer viewed as a slave. You're going to be viewed as a son from now on. You're going to be viewed as a daughter from now on. Because that time has come. And I pray that someone will respond to your grace before they lay their head on the pillow tonight, that you will save the soul. Help us as believers to proclaim that hope and to be diligent to proclaim that truth that's found in Christ. Thank you for your word, God. To God be the glory. Amen.